Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. We're going to be looking at this some this evening. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good day and we've been edified by our time with God's people today. We look forward for a few moments to put our thoughts and cares away from the things of this life and to think about what God would teach us, particularly in the example of the lives of those who lived long ago. You know, in our Bible reading schedule that we are looking at as we're going through the survey of the Bible, we're doing the best that we can to try to study and look at all elements of the biblical record of God's dealings with man, particularly as it relates to God reconciling himself to mankind. In the lesson that we looked at this morning and the schedule that started today, we will later in the week look at the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters long. You'll only have one day to look at the book of Ruth. In the writing of these lessons, one of the great challenges is to try to decide what elements of that Bible survey we're going to look at. And unfortunately, given the objective that we're trying to accomplish, looking at the Bible in 50 lessons, the best we're going to be able to do with the book of Ruth is maybe just have a brief reference to the way in which she fits into the life of David. She is an ancestor of King David, who would be the man after God's own heart, that king that God would appoint after the reign of Saul. What I'd like for us to do to make up for that shortfall, if you will, is for the next four Sunday nights, counting tonight, all throughout this month, I would like for us to spend some time in the book of Ruth, and we'll go through for the next four Sunday nights, Lord willing. We will look at the book of Ruth. There are just so many jewels and treasures to be found therein. I hated for us to pass it by, and certainly this is not the only occasion. I'm certain that you have looked at the book of Ruth. But I hope together as we try to do this, as we look at this lesson, and tonight look at the first lesson in this series, we'll come to appreciate even more the way in which God would teach us about himself, about our relationship with him, through the wonderful account that is recorded there in the book of Ruth. We're going to look tonight and throughout the next few weeks primarily at one chapter per lesson. We won't quite finish all of chapter 1 tonight. We're going to save some for the next lesson. But tonight we're going to look at some of those things that introduce the book and some very important things related to that. I'd like us to begin with a reading in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his son were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. We began by looking a little bit at the way in which this book sets the scene in which we first learn about Ruth. As we think about the period and date, it doesn't specifically make a connection other than placing it within that period that we studied about in our class this morning, the period of the judges. Kyle and Dalish believe that this may be connected with a period that's described, if you look over in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 6, there is a period during the time of Gideon, which would place this about 1200 B.C., in which the Midianites are raiding into the land of Israel. And Kyle and Dalish think that it may be that this relates to that same time of famine. There's a bit of a supposition there. But let's read together what Judges says in Judges 4 through 6. It says, when they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, speaking of the Midianites, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, nothing is said specifically about famine there, but Kyle and Dalish think that there may be kind of a relationship. Either the famine had motivated the Midianites to act in such a way. One way or another, we'll offer that to you just as a rough period in which we might be able to place this. Notice something we referred to in class this morning that I think is rather significant. This man who is the father of these two boys that went and the husband of Naomi, his name is Elimelech. And scholars tell us that this means God is my king. Now, what's significant about that is the book of Judges will indicate to us, as we talked about in class this morning in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, that during this whole period after Joshua up until Saul reigns as king, it is a time in which there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own heart. Now, that's true in terms of an earthly king. But we also noticed in our class this morning, and we talked about Monday night in Curtis's class that he offered to us, the fact that there really was one that they should have acknowledged as their king. And that was, in fact, God. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, there, as Samuel is upset at the fact that the Israelites wanted and demanded a king, the point is made there that God really was the one they should have seen as king. I think in this name, it may very well indicate that this family that Elimelech was associated with, and then by extension Naomi, and by extension Ruth was associated with, were people who during this period of time had their head on straight in terms of the way they should view the relationship with God. He was their king. He was the one that should rule them. And the very name that this man is given seems to reflect that. Now, because of this famine, they are forced to go into the country of Moab. And we know from Scripture that Moab was the country, the nation of the Moabites, who were descended from Lot's incestuous union. You'll remember the horrible circumstances by which his daughters get Lot drunk and then conceive. Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 indicates that the Moabites were the descendants of that union from Lot. So there is a bit of a familial relationship that exists between Israel and the Moabites. As such, the law of Moses restricted Israelites in their treatment of the Moabites. They weren't to be viewed the same way that Canaanites were. They weren't to be viewed the way that Hittites were. Instead, there was a family relationship in much the same way that the Ammonites, another descendant of Lot, and the Edomites, of course the brother of Jacob, they were to have with the Israelites. The Bible indicates this to us in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that they were instructed that they were not to take the land of the Moabites. It was a different kind of relationship that was to exist. And when the Israelites came out of the wilderness, however, you will remember that the Moabites, even though they had a family relationship with Israel, they didn't just welcome them with open arms, did they? It was the Moabites that, in fact, would instigate the efforts to try to get Balaam, that prophet of God, to curse Israel. He resists them, but you'll remember this is described in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 24. But if you look a little further in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, and then later in chapter 31, verse 16, it is Balaam who the Moabites had first instigated to do this, that seduces many of the Israelites to commit fornication with some of the women there. And we see that that was all in connection with the Moabites. Now, the book of Judges talks to us a little bit about the Moabites as well. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, describe the time during this period of the Judges in which Eglon, the king of Moab, had subjugated, had fought against the Israelites. And during this period, the Israelites were subjugated by Eglon. And so there is a relationship that exists here. It seems to be a bit different by the time we're looking at the events described here in the book of Ruth. But this shows to us a little bit of the history. Now, when Israel cried out to the Lord, it was the Judge Ehud, we learn from Judges chapter 3, verses 15 through 30, that would deliver them. Now, if Kyle and Dalish are right in placing this during the period of Gideon, then that would place us at a period in which we're talking about 150 years that before the events described in the book of Ruth, that those things happen, having to do with the judges and their interaction with Moab. Now, I want you to notice one other thing in relation to this concerning the names that are associated here with these two boys. Verse 2 will indicate Mahlon and Chilion. It's interesting because both of their names have meaning that are fulfilled in their lives. One means sick. The other one means frailty. And it may very well indicate to us that these boys had a lifelong pattern or a lifelong tendency towards the illness, perhaps even that would take their life once they came into the land of Moab. Let's read a little bit further in the text. Go back to Ruth chapter 1. And I'd like for us now to read verses 6 through 14 as we learn a little bit more about this interaction that would come between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Ruth chapter 1, begin in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you want for them? Would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we progress. I want you to notice here something that I think is evident in the reading. Much different than the way it is today, in which we have a situation where both men and women are in the workplace. A situation in which if a woman is widowed, not only are there provisions made by the government, but there are provisions that a woman may be able to make for herself. In ancient times, we're not talking about the same sort of situation. In ancient times, the death of a husband would put these three women in a very difficult predicament. A difficult predicament concerning their protection. There are all sorts of ruffians that would be in a position that they would take advantage of these women or hurt them or abuse them. It puts them in a difficult position in terms of provision. You're not talking about a situation in which they can go get a job. That was not something that was customarily available to women of this time and of this period. And third, you're talking about a situation in which, in most ancient cultures, these women had no legal status. It wasn't even really that in terms of inheritance, they might necessarily have the possessions that belonged to their husband or to the one that passed away. That being the case, they are in a difficult situation. Hastings points out that this situation often put women in a very difficult situation in which the only way that they could survive would either be through servitude, actually selling themselves into a position of slavery, a neglect in which they would just be without, or actually license in which far too many women of this period would give themselves over to immorality in order to be able to provide for themselves. I want you to notice some things in this reading that we notice. They are from Bethlehem, and they hear that in Bethlehem, God has blessed Bethlehem once again, giving them bread. There's quite a bit of a wordplay there that we may not notice. This term Bethlehem actually means house of bread. in the blessing that God gives to Bethlehem in allowing their provision to come back once again, their name matches their condition again. Because once again, they are blessed with a situation in which they can have the bread, they have the food that they need. Notice as well these two daughters. I don't know that there's much significant about Orpah's name. Ruth's name actually means friendship. And I think we could see that perhaps the whole book of Ruth could be described as a testimony to how fitting her name was to the character that this woman displays. But I want us to focus a little bit on Orpah's choice before we look at Ruth's choice. Both daughters set out with Naomi, and we use the term daughter here because that's what Naomi, how Naomi refers to them. Of course, we understand we're talking about daughters-in-law. They were not daughters according to the flesh, but because of marriage, they treat her as a mother. They respond to her as a mother, and she responds to them as daughters. Now, Orpah returns to her family. Now, we'll see a little bit later in this chapter, down in verse 15, that in doing so, it is in fact that she not only returns back to her family, but Naomi will describe it, that she returns to her gods. When Naomi says, you go back, it's definitely not that Naomi is saying, go back into idolatry. Go back to that kind of error and falsehood. I think, however, it is important for us to recognize that in that choice that Orpah made, there was that connection with it. Her return to her people meant more than simply that she was just going back to her family. Instead, she was returning back to her old faith. You know, we know from Scripture what the Bible tells us about these gods of the Moabites. The primary god of the Moabites was this character portrayed here, referred to as Chemosh. And the Bible refers to this character on a number of occasions. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and also in chapter 23, this god is spoken of as the abomination of Moab. In fact, the Moabites themselves, on two instances, in Numbers 21 and in Jeremiah 48, are described as the people of Chemosh because they are connected so much with this pagan deity. One of the most pitiful instances in Israelite history comes in the fact that Solomon, that great king that God allowed to build the temple, you realize that Scripture indicates to us that Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 33, Solomon actually constructed a place of worship and introduced worship of Chemosh to the Israelites. What a horrible record that is for us of Solomon, that in so many instances was admirable. The Spirit of the Lord worked through him, gave him wisdom, but it didn't play out in terms of his idolatry. I want to ask a question here as we think about this interaction between Naomi and Ruth and Orpah and her family itself. You know, when they go to the land of Moab and these sons of hers go, and when her husband dies and they take Moabite wives, the question arises, was this wrong for the two sons of Naomi? As Israelites, under the law, was it wrong for them to take Moabite wives? Well, we have record in Scripture that I think helps us to answer that. Hastings, in his account, describes that, yes, it's unquestionably wrong. I think there are a number of things, though, that we have to consider with that. Over in the book of Ezra, turn over to Ezra chapter 9 with me for a moment. Many of you will remember that during this period, and we're moving far ahead in time now from the period of Ruth, but much later in Israelite history, after the exile, when the return of many of the Israelites happens and they come back to the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, you'll remember that there were some of those who had actually taken wives from among those pagans that lived there. And I think the indication is, if we look very carefully, that it is not simply the fact that they took of these wives, but these were women that had not become proselytes. They hadn't converted to Judaism. Now, we'll notice that some of those of Moab are included in the list that we find. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Notice the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, if we stopped right there, we would look back and say, well, it was definitely wrong for them to take wives of the Moabites. Let's look a little further at that, though. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll remember when we were talking about Moab, we discussed a little bit the fact that there was to be a little bit different treatment of the Moabites than there was some of those of Canaan, some of those, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. Notice, the law of Moses addresses this, and I want you to notice something that we see in an instruction that's given here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 regarding intermarriage with the peoples of the lands. And I want you to notice something that's striking in its absence. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, notice something that we find there. There's a number of nations listed, seven that are listed, but the Moabites are not listed in this prohibition. I want you to look a little further. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. In fact, we see that, as we mentioned earlier, the Moabites were to have a different sort of treatment. They were not to be oppressed. They were not to have their land seized from them. They were not to be utterly destroyed. Verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." So notice, a little bit different treatment. They are a different class in terms of their relationship with the Israelites as opposed to the Canaanites. One further text, look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We find some restrictions that particularly relate to the Moabites as it regards the assembly of Israel, the congregation of Israel. We've studied before the fact that this collective assembly for religious and important matters that was assembled is often what is referred to. The Greek Old Testament will use that same term, ekklesia, that will apply to the church as it describes this assembly of Israel. There were restrictions about who was to enter into that, who was to be a part of that. I want you to notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 23, and let's start in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 8. It says, "An Ammonite," or, notice here, "a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water in the road when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." Going on down to verse 8. "You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite." Here, kind of a similar sort of relationship. "For he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." You see these restrictions concerning Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites. And I think what you see here, particularly as it relates to them entering into the assembly, and there's a specific number of generations set on that, they can't enter. Does that not infer that there was some provision for those that would become proselytes? Those that would turn and worship the God of Israel and live among them, be among them, deny the gods of the Moabites, Chemosh. I think that begins to show us some of what we're looking at here. One final element, and we'll come across this when we look further in the book of Ruth, we'll meet a man that will have an important relationship with Ruth named Boaz. And Boaz, in fact, when he encounters Ruth and then is placed in a position where, as a relative, he has a responsibility to one near of kin, he doesn't question that responsibility for a moment, even though she is a Moabite. I think I would answer this question, was it wrong for Naomi's sons to take Moabite wives? I would say no, because the assumption is here that these were proselytes. And I think that enters into a great deal of what we see with Ruth and her interaction with Naomi here. Now, let's look, go back to Ruth chapter 1, and let's look beyond Orpah's choice and look now at the choice that Ruth makes. Ruth chapter 1, and let's look at verses 15 through 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. But Ruth, verse 15, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, what an impressive declaration this is. Many of you have probably heard this in connection with marriage ceremonies. And it's rather interesting. It's not in connection with words that a bridegroom says to a bride. Instead, it is actually the words of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. What an interesting position that we see these words placed in. But the nature of that commitment, I think, is why so often these words are used in marriage ceremonies. Hastings, in his great text of the Bible, observes that in these words that we've just read, there are a number of things that I think characterize Ruth's choice. Three elements that he specifically notices that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, it demonstrates Ruth's love for Naomi. Now, what's striking about that, I think, is a number of things. First of all, the fact that you are talking about someone who is her mother-in-law. Now, I'm certain that most of you here have wonderful relationships with your mother-in-law, but you know the stereotypical relationship of conflict with mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. That makes it so much more impressive that we see here in the life and heart of Ruth that she has this great love for her. Second, it is significant because she is of a foreign people. And third, it is significant because of the desperate nature of the situation that she finds herself in. It's not something in which Ruth can hope for any great benefit materially from her bond to Naomi. I want you to notice as we think about this that it could have been very easy for Ruth to just say, "All right, well, I'll go with you, but I want to make it clear right now that that I'll go with you, but there are conditions." And that's not what Ruth says. Ruth does not insist upon anything. She, because of her love, is interested in her well-being. And I think we can't help but compare this to a text we looked at not too long ago, over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The attitude that we as Christians need to have when we look at someone. You know, Ruth might have been in a position where it would have been easier for her to act or to find a husband and to change her circumstances, but not so with Naomi. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18.
text said, but whomever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Ruth definitely demonstrates her love for Naomi in truth, not just in word. But notice the second thing Hastings points out that I think is part of her choice, and that is Ruth's love for God. Now, there's not too much that's said here about the inner workings of Ruth's heart and her thought process here as it relates to her relationship with God. But the very fact that she goes with Naomi and what she will say about your God will be my God, I think it demonstrates that she's making a commitment to the God of the Israelites. Remember, this is a time in which Israel has no king. God is their king. Now, she could very well have said, well, I'll go with you, but I want it clear. I don't want any of this religion stuff. I don't want any of that stuff that the Israelites are associated with. She doesn't do that, though. She worships the God of Israel. That would not be an easy alliance. Remember, there were times in which there were conflicts between the Israelites and the Moabites. I relate this a little bit to something that I read once about the family of Mary Todd Lincoln during the Civil War. My understanding is that many on her family were actually in the South, and some of them actually fought for the South. She had a sister who, when her husband died in the South, moved to the North, but refused to give her allegiance to the North. And because of that, Mary Todd Lincoln never saw her again, refusing to see her socially because of that. Now, Ruth doesn't act in such a way. Look at another text over in 1 John chapter 4 with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. To say that we love God, here as Ruth will say, your God will be my God, implies that there's going to be a commitment. Just as it is with us, we can't say that we love God and then act in a way that's contrary to that. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But notice a third thing that I think is involved in this choice that Ruth makes, and that is her decision of will. Hastings observes that this was a choice that involved three things. Notice, first of all, docility. Now, writing in older English, we don't use that term docility, something being docile. But the idea here is a desire or a readiness to learn. We might compare this to what we see in the example of the Bereans. Let me go back just a minute here. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 were of such that they received the word with all readiness. That reminds me a little bit of the attitude here of Ruth, that she was docile. She was detached in the degree that she didn't have such a relationship with her family that she was unwilling to leave that to any degree. Jesus will talk to us in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 about the fact that we can't come after him and follow him unless we love him more than even our family. Whoever comes to him and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, is not worthy to be his disciple. And thirdly, Hastings describes that this characterizes determination, a choice that she would stick with. Now, think as we bring our lesson to a close about what Ruth's choice really involved. In this these statements that we read, she says, wherever you go, I will go. Over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, I want us to make some comparisons between Ruth's attitude and the attitude that is demanded of us if we are to follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58, we read, now it happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, and that is to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here in Ruth's commitment to Naomi, She's not concerned about what the outcome of that be, where will be. Wherever you go, I will go, she says. Notice the second thing here. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. She doesn't set any conditions. She doesn't say, okay, I'll go, but I'm expecting once I get to Bethlehem, I want a house, I want fields, I want all of this. And if not, I'm going back to Moab. That's not the attitude that she has. Continue reading, if you would, in Luke chapter 9 about this one who comes to him, the response that Jesus has, verse 50. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. It is not that that Ruth here in her relationship with Naomi sets terms. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Further notice, your people shall be my people. Now this, at the very least, would involve something in which there's tension. I think that probably we could consider this time that's being described as a period in which there was détente. Remember that term that used to be used in political interactions, a loosening of tension. But that didn't mean that there wasn't still a relationship in which they would always kind of keep an eye on one another. In fact, during this time, Numbers 22, verse 7 tells us that during that time in which the Midianites would oppress the Israelites, Moab would join with them during the Exodus. So you're not talking about people that are viewed as comrades. You're talking about people that would have been viewed with suspicion. And she's going into a foreign land. She's going to live among foreign people. But whatever the case, we see that in Ruth's choice, she's making a decision of allegiance that would not be easy. When we turn to Christ, as the book of Titus describes it, we make a decision that we will be a special, a peculiar people. And we need to recognize that when, in fact, we name the name of Christ, we're making a similar sort of choice. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 135, verse 4, Israel is described as that special treasure to God. And here we see in Ruth's choice that she would make the people of Naomi her own people. It's very similar to the kind of choice that we must make. Very quickly, notice a couple of other things here. Your God, my God. Ruth had in her interaction with the family of Naomi seen that the God of Israel was a different kind of God than the pagan God that her people worshipped. In the God of Israel, as we'll see in verse 17 of chapter 1, when she calls upon God to curse her if she doesn't show that kind of care, she demonstrates the fact that she acknowledged God as the one true God. In chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, it's interesting because the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, is referred to a number of times. Within that first chapter, it is referred to in those 22 verses, it is referred to 7 times. And I find that interesting because not only is it referred to when Naomi will speak of what God has done to her, almost kind of blaming God, but there is an ever-present recognition of God's role and God's interaction in the lives of His people, providing them with the things that they need, overseeing the things of their life. Ruth could have gone with Naomi and yet remained kind of a secret idolater. You know, I think we see an example of that in the life of Rachel in Genesis chapter 31. She kept her father's household gods. She went with her husband Jacob, but she was kind of a secret idolater. You know, some Christians may be like that. We may try to name the name of Christ and yet hold on to things of the world. I think it's important for us to recognize that this choice that Ruth makes when she declares, "Your God will be my God," would not have been an easy choice. You know, we look back through the eye of history and we see the polygamous nations of Moab and Edom and other nations such as that as unusual. If we could have lived at that time, it would have been unusual to have a nation of Israel that believed in the one true God all around for the pagans. But nonetheless, Ruth makes the choice, "Your God will be my God." I think we can see here that this relationship that exists between Ruth and Naomi is cemented, as Hastings will put it, with this love for God. You know, we see so often that in our interaction with one another, how often will it be that you have a friend and before you know it, your friend's friends become your friends? I think that's some of what we see here in the interaction that Naomi has. Her God becomes her own God, the God of her mother-in-law, the God of her family. Philip Henry used to advise newlyweds, "Others wish you happiness. I wish you all holiness. And then there will be no doubt that you will enjoy all happiness." When we have that right relationship with God, all sorts of other things fall into place as they should be. Very quickly, notice, where you die, I will die. One last element of Luke chapter 9. Notice with me verse 61 and 62. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We don't see in Ruth an attitude of putting her hand to the plow and looking back, even though it might well mean that she would go through difficult times with Naomi. Think about that. This is a young woman saying, "I'll be with you till the day you die." What about when she's old and decrepit and sick and dying? Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die. And finally, there I will be buried." You know, in ancient times, the remains of the dead were treated with great honor. The Romans, in fact, would construct mausoleums where they could go on a regular basis and anoint the oils, anoint the bones of their family, departed family members, with oil as a memorial. I don't know if the Moabites did something like that. But whatever the case, Ruth, in her commitment to Naomi and Naomi's God, says, "I'll be there with you until the end." What a wonderful declaration that is. You know, this commitment that we make in Christ is something in which we make a commitment of burial. Now, not a burial that relates to the body, not a burial that relates to the flesh, but instead a spiritual burial. If you turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment, I want us to end with a text in Romans chapter 6. Because in the very same way that Ruth makes this commitment to Naomi, as we've looked at the first part of this beautiful book, when we come to Christ, we make a similar kind of commitment and declaration. We don't put our hand to the plow and then look back. We don't set terms and conditions. Instead, we in essence die to our old life and we commit ourselves to a relationship with God. Beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Ruth told Naomi, "Where you're buried, I'll be buried." When we make a commitment to the Lord, we are in essence saying, "We'll be buried with you." But that happens when we obey the gospel. That happens when we're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. It starts this commitment, this spiritual commitment, in which we then live a life as committed to him as that relationship that Naomi and Ruth shared.